I struggled with my voice this morning, and I promised myself I wasn't going to sing during worship. I was unable to keep that promise. That was a beautiful worship experience. We are genuinely blessed to have such a wonderful group of people who are dedicated to worshiping God through song and instrument, and it was a wonderful morning of worship. Someone give me I can't hear you if you can't hear me, and I'll do my best. But this morning I'm reminded of a story that I once heard of a small town who had decided, the multiple churches had decided to put on a citywide revival. So they invited all the churches, the Methodist Church, the Church of Christ, the Pentecostal Church, the non-denominational church, the Baptist Church. Everybody came together for this Saturday afternoon revival. There was probably only about 2,000 people in the small town, but there were 1,200 people who had come to this tent revival. It was a 2 or 3 hour event. They had brought in a guest preacher from a neighboring town. God blessed that experience. They had a wonderful time of worship, and they had 38 people who came forward and had came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There was one particular family, as they were driving away and on the ride home, Dad said to the family and said, What an amazing worship experience. What a great message. And to see God work through that preacher, and to see the Holy Spirit stirred in these people, and see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it was absolutely beautiful. I could listen to that guy preach any Sunday. So a few minutes had passed by, and the husband goes, "Dear, did you happen to get one of those pamphlets? You know, an order of events or a bulletin?" And she said, "Yes." And so he said, "I want to go visit that guy. Where is he preaching at?" And she opens it up, and she goes, "Well, he's the pastor at the Lutheran church in the city next door." And he goes, "Lutheran? Well, I don't want to see him that bad." And it was funny, because the issue was, is he was so caught up in the fact that the guy was a Lutheran preacher, he had missed the fact that God had worked through and can work through anybody from any denomination, as long as they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a great preface to our text this morning in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. I want to give you a little bit of information about the text before we get into it. Peter has returned to Jerusalem, very, very excited. He was in Caesarea, and as he entered into Jerusalem to be with the other apostles, he had been called on the carpet. There's no other way to put it. There was a conservative group of believers who put a great emphasis on circumcision and eating the proper food, and most importantly, you better not be eating with the Gentiles. And so as Peter comes back into town, he's called on the carpet by these guys. And so that's where we're going to pick up our text. So join me in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. "The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, 'You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them?' Peter began to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a visionary state an object that resembled a large sheep coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. Then I also heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'No, Lord,' I said, 'for nothing common or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice answered from heaven a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call common.' Now, this happened three times, and then everything was drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. Then the Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. These six brothers accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. He reported to us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He will speak a message to you that you and all your household will be saved by." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? When they heard this, they became silent, and then they glorified God, saying, "So God has granted repentance, resulting in life, even to the Gentiles." Father, bless the reading of your word. You see, just like any church today, the rumors of what Peter had done reached Jerusalem long before he did. There's one thing we're really good at as a church, it's communication. Sometimes it's not always good. I imagine that as Peter was rolling into Jerusalem, he was on a spiritual high. Imagine what he had just experienced. Something that for centuries many people had believed was exclusive to one group or one body of believers, and he'd been a part of something that was really, really unique. And I imagine he was excited about it. And as he rushed in, and he's ready to share this excitement, his excitement is tempered by this group of believers. It's interesting because all that Peter had done theologically was cast aside. They had lost track, much like the man at the revival. They had lost track of what had been done for the kingdom because they were so consumed with the traditions of the church. You see, this group still viewed Christianity as a division or a branch of Judaism. So they believed that if you were to become a Christian, you must first have become a Jew. You were a proselyte who became a Jew, and then as a Jew, you could then become Christian. They emphasized things like circumcision and only eating select food. And in Peter's defense, it's wonderful. Because we look at the spiritual growth that Peter has experienced up to this point. I mean, it says, Peter began, in verse 4, Peter began to explain to them in an orderly sequence. That doesn't sound like the Peter we know. Remember, Peter's the one who acted rashly and based on emotion. And he was the first to go and scream and be very emotional. But you see the spiritual maturity that Peter has by when it says it explains to them in an orderly sequence. But he reveals to them that while praying in Joppa, what he sees is a sheet being lowered from all four sides. And on that sheet was literally everything he wasn't supposed to eat. It was things that, based on the understanding of Judaism, they were off limits. Peter, thinking he is being tested, says, "No, God, I would never, ever eat those things." And God says to him that what God has made clean, what God has deemed clean, man has no right to deem unclean. And it was at that point that Peter began to realize the theological implications of what was taking place. And it's so beautiful to see the little hidden gems in Scripture. It doesn't say that this happened one time to Peter, but it says it happened three times. And in Scripture and throughout Jewish history, things were made perfect when they were repeated three times. That's why you hear the word holy, holy, holy. There was perfection in seeing something three times. And so God had revealed his intentions and his perfection through that vision. And at the same time, God is bringing together a perfect marriage of his plan and his vision. Because in Caesarea, God had gone to Cornelius. God had gone to Cornelius and given him a vision. He had told Cornelius to send men to Joppa to get a man named Simon, also called Peter, because this man will speak a message to you that will not only save you, but your entire household. So we see God. Remember, we talked about when we started our Acts sermon series, God's divine appointment. We see that God is divinely putting things together. We see his perfect timing. And so it doesn't say that Peter was apprehensive about going. It says in verse 12, then the Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. He knew that God was in this. So it says that as he arrived, he began to speak the message, and that the Holy Spirit came down on them just as one who had been with them in the beginning. Now, Peter was present at the Pentecost. He knew what it looked like to see the Holy Spirit descend upon these people. It wasn't as if he had second-hand knowledge or someone had described to him the event. He had visually seen the Holy Spirit descend upon a body of believers. So this wasn't confusion for him. He says that just as on us at the beginning. And then we see that Peter, who knew the implications of what he was doing, says, he goes straight to Scripture, says, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them some gift, the same gift that he gave us, then how can we fight against it? How can we be against it? So he didn't necessarily focus on the traditions or the rules of man, but he went straight to Scripture. And I find it interesting that they say, when they heard this, they became silent. I imagine this silence is similar to a jury waiting to give a verdict. A jury who has weighted all the evidence to make sure that they understand all that was said. And finally it says that they glorified God, saying, so God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. So they passed judgment. They said, the evidence is too great for us to say this is impossible. You've brought these witnesses. You've given us a first-hand account. And this is genuinely a watershed moment for Christianity. Because up to this point, God's chosen people had been isolated to a specific genealogy, to a specific geography. But what this reveals to us here is that God does not limit his chosen people to one specific group of people. But instead, you see unification of all people through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, this particular group of believers had become so consumed with making sure they honored the traditions that they lost track of God's Word. We're not exempt of that as a church today. We're not exempt. We see it all the time. And we have to be careful, because when we grasp hold of those traditions, when we hold firm to those traditions, we lose track of what God's created us to do. So the question is, what happens when we grab hold of those traditions and don't let go? The first thing that happens is we restrict God's words. Nowhere in the teachings of Jesus Christ did we see him refusing to eat with Gentiles. In fact, one of the things that Jesus modeled was the fact that he went out of his way to reach people that were deemed unclean, that were deemed unworthy. And when we put who we talk to and who we deal with through our traditions, we limit and restrict God's Word and who that Word can reach. The second thing we do is we place conditions on God's people. You see, this group of people, they believe that you must be circumcised in order to become a Christian. Nowhere in the teachings or the life or the things that Jesus modeled does it say that one must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. In fact, if you'll remember, Jesus taught that it would be nothing that we would do to ourselves, but instead an internal change that would show evidence that we were followers of Christ. You would know my followers by the way that they love. You would know my followers by the way that they bear spiritual fruit. Not by an act of circumcision, but an internal aim, an internal change. And a lot of times, when we look at folks that have, their bodies are covered in tattoos, or they're covered in piercings, and they don't look like the traditional Christian that we perceive, we put conditions on God's people. That person can't be a follower of Christ. Look at the way he looks. Look at that hair. Look at those piercings. Look at those tattoos. When we do that, we find ourselves in no different situation than these people, these believers, these apostles who felt that there had to be certain conditions in order for you to be called God's people. If you've experienced the internal change of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has descended upon you, then there is nothing you can do to your physical body that's going to change that. But Job, the Bible says that the body is the temple for God. Amen. And you know what? And you know what? The internal body never changes. No matter how much ink you put on you, no matter how long your hair grows, and no matter how big your earring piercings are and your gauges are, the internal components of a body never changes. And when we place conditions on who, based on our traditions and our perceptions, who a Christian should look like and how a Christian should look, then we limit and put conditions on God's people. The third thing we do is we make essentials out of non-essentials. We make things that aren't important very important. The apostles made not eating with Gentiles and being circumcised an essential of following Christ. The only way you could follow Christ is if you had these essentials. Now, when we step back and we look, we see that Jesus was clear that a belief of Him as Lord and Savior, and a turn from your sin were the conditions, the essentials for following Christ. He never listed who you couldn't eat with. He never listed how you should dress. He never talked about your tattoo list. Those are non-essentials. But when we hold to the traditions and the presuppositions and the preconceived notions of our own world, then we make these non-essentials essentials. So, the bottom line is, as believers today, we have so many things that are fighting against us. Social media, television, movies, music. Satan is prevalent amongst this world, and we are fighting a battle, and we cannot afford to become distracted in the bickering over non-essentials. That's what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants us to get so distracted with the riffraff that we forget the call. Even down to the silly stuff. Just absolute stuff that makes no sense. But it's stuff that we create, even amongst believers. Could you imagine a non-believer looking at us from an external standpoint, holding on to those traditions? So this group of people believe that you have to look this way, that you can't have this, you can't have this, and you have to do it this way in order to be a part of it? That seems like a pretty elite group of people. I don't know that any non-believer would run as fast as they can to get to know that person better. But we also get to see the other side of the coin in this story. We get to see what happens when we're not distracted by tradition, but instead when we focus on God's Word. When we let go of our traditions and when we focus on God's Word. Very similar to what Peter laid out for us. The first thing that we do when we look at what we can do when we let go of our traditions is we can focus on Jesus' commands. We focus on Jesus. He becomes our true north. Peter knew the traditions. He knew how it would be responded to. But instead of holding on to all these conditions, what he fell back on was what they say in Latin, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And what Peter says is, he goes and says, and then I remembered. I remembered the word of the Lord. I set aside these traditions and remembered the word of the Lord and how John baptized the water, but we will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And just like Peter, when we're led by Scripture alone, and specifically the things that were taught by Jesus Christ, we then have a true north. A true north. As we get caught up in the distractions of the world, there are times when we have to pull out our spiritual compass. And Satan's going to do all he can to make that compass spin and distract us and confuse us. But when we look at, when we take the things we're dealing with and the issues that we have, and we match them up to what Scripture says that Jesus taught, that He lived, and that He modeled, then we have our true north. The second thing that we see is that we focus on what unites us, not what divides us. The dad in the story, you know, there was something about the fact that that guy was a Lutheran preacher that he couldn't get his head around. You know, if you'd dug real deep, you'd have found that they believe in a risen Jesus Christ. Let's call those essentials. Let's call those essentials. The things that were separating that man from accepting this preacher that did things a little bit different from him were non-essentials. He was focused on the things that were causing division, that made them different, instead of focusing on the things that united this believer with this other man. Many are quick to point out the denominational differences in Christianity. And it doesn't take long before that becomes divisive commentary. It doesn't take long. A fusion, immersion, a number of different things that cause great deals of distractions from the call become issues of division. They're not essentials. When we focus on what unites us, we quickly see that if it's outside of what Jesus taught, what Jesus modeled, and how Jesus lived, it's not an essential. It's personal. It's what we believe or how we feel. And we have to set that aside. As Augustine once said, unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, love in everything. Which means on the things that are essential to Christians, on things that are the absolute basis for our foundation of faith, we must be unified. On the things that are non-essential, we must give liberty. We must give freedom. But in all things, whether we're unified or whether we do things different, love must be given. Because that's how Jesus did it. So when we set aside traditions and we focus on God's Word, we focus on what unites us. We focus on not our personal desires, but most importantly, His goal and our role in that. The third thing that we find is that when we stop focusing on the riffraff, the non-essentials, our essentials become clearer. People begin to see what the most important things in our lives are. And that's when we have the opportunity to teach the most and to tell the most and show the most love. When this group that was accusing Peter of all things, how dare you consume food with Gentiles? When these people looked at that and then stepped back and saw the big picture, they realized that there was a greater story to be told. Not a story of division or of alienation or superiority, but instead a story of new life. It says in verse 18, it says, when they heard this, they became silent Then they glorified God, saying, so God has granted repentance, resulting in life even to the Gentiles. So when they step back and they stop viewing the non-essentials, the essential of new life in Christ became clear. And the same is true for us. When we set aside our small picture view that's clouded by our presuppositions and clouded by what we believe to be the case, when we set those things aside, and as a church we focus on the essentials, people begin to realize not only what Cornerstone's about, but what you're about. Not only what Cornerstone and what you're about, but what your God is about and what your Savior is about. Our Savior isn't a Savior who wants to create division. Our Savior isn't a Savior who wants to split the flock in half and say, you're not good enough because you don't look right. Our Savior is a Savior who, just like on the cross, died with open arms. He still has open arms today. Those arms are still open. And those arms will remain open for eternity. And there's nothing that we can do to stop that. But we have an opportunity to model it. And that's what we're called to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. Father, I personally want to thank you for your blessing on me, Father, and allowing me to get through your message. And Father God, thank you for your word of God. Thank you that you have given us a true north, that though we may get distracted in the things that we perceive and our traditions, Father, that we never forget that your word should always be our guiding force, that your word should always be our roadmap. Father, there may be somebody here today who they're not really sure where they stand, Father. They don't know, am I good enough? Do I look the right way? Have I done the right things? Father God, you have shown us and revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that your love is unconditional. And Father God, if there's somebody here today who does not have a saving knowledge of you and the commitment that you made to this wretched and undeserving world through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, I ask that you put a burden on their heart today, Father, that they may see the gift, the precious, precious gift that you have for them. Father, as we go to our time of invitation, Father, there may be some in the church today, Father, that are just simply lost. Father, they know that they have a relationship with you, but Father God, they're not sure what's next. They don't know what's going on in their life. Father, if that's where they're at today, Father, I want your peace to come upon them. Father, I want you to be a constant reminder that you are in control and that all things are possible, Father, when we focus on you and you alone. Father, as we go to our time of invitation, I ask for you to fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask for you to bless this body. We thank you and we love you, Father.